Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
We're returning this morning to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is the second part of our two-part series in this portion of Scripture that I've titled Portraits of Our Glorious Savior. Portraits of Our Glorious Savior. And I'm using the analogy or word picture of a museum to describe what John conveys in this passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. And in it he gives, as it were, eight portraits of Jesus Christ, each of which is a masterpiece of intricate and detailed brushstrokes painted on the canvas of God's Word under the careful guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the closer we get to this text, the more we analyze it, the more we absorb it, we see these descriptive words as if they were brushstrokes conveying the character and the ministries of Jesus Christ. And collectively, they give us this marvelous gallery of portraits of Christ's holy character and His redeeming grace. Follow with me as I read the text, beginning at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and that refers to John the Baptist. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of these eight portraits that John paints for us, we looked at four of them last week, and I want to review those briefly and then look at the remaining four. We saw last week the first portrait, which is the pre-creation Word. The pre-creation Word. We could even call it the pre-incarnate Word. In verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." And as we looked at that last week, we saw that the sense that John is communicating here is that in the period of timeless existence before anything was created, back before Genesis 1:1, the Word was there. In other words, the Word is eternal. The Word existed before anything was created. As Leon Morris has said, "There never was a time when the Word was not. There never was a thing that did not depend on Him for its very existence." And we saw that the Greek word translated Word is the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, pronounced logos. And we see from the remainder of John chapter 1 that the logos is in fact God the Son, Jesus Christ Himself, before He took on human flesh. And the use of that word logos by John was very strategic, because by its use, John corrected the errors of the Greeks and of the Jews with regard to the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And what I mean by that is that the Greeks viewed the Logos as reason or an impersonal force that held all things together. But the Jews' concept of the Logos was that it is the Word or the communication of God. But even in affirming that the Logos was the communication of God, they failed to recognize that Jesus was their Messiah and that Jesus was God in human flesh. Therefore, Jesus was the communication of God to humanity. Jesus was the revealer of God to man. So what John is saying to both groups is the profound reality is that the God of the universe has communicated, and He has communicated to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. The Logos is not an impersonal force. The Logos is not merely the communication of God. The Logos is a person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then we saw the second portrait of our glorious Savior, which is the eternal God. And this is the latter part of verse 1 and then verse 2 of John chapter 1. John says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In other words, the Word was literally face to face with the Father. That's what that word "with" means. He was with God. Proston theon is the Greek phrase, and it means face to face with God. It describes the closest, most intimate relationship possible. And then John says the Word was God. Literally, the Word was deity. I want to take a few minutes here to expand on that thought a bit before moving on to the remaining portraits. Contrary to what many cultists and other heretics teach, Jesus Christ is God. What some do is they come to John chapter 1, verse 1, that reads, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they say, well, Jesus was not really God. There's no what is called a definite article there. It isn't the God, it is God. Therefore, he wasn't the God, he wasn't Jehovah God, but he was a God, or he was some lesser God. But as we saw last week, the text literally says that he was divine, he was deity. In other words, he was God. That's what Jesus repeatedly claimed for himself throughout his time on earth. And those who knew him, those who were exposed to him, understood his claim. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 17, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet, some say this, some say that. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Peter, my friend, I'm flattered that you would think that of me, but you're wrong." No. He didn't say that at all. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." As the spokesman for the disciples, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's exactly correct. And you didn't come up with that on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. No man taught you that. My Father who is in heaven taught you that." That is divine revelation. That is unknowable apart from the Spirit of God implanting that truth into your thinking. In John chapter 20, verse 28, you may recall that Thomas had not seen the resurrected Lord. All of the other disciples had. And so they were gathered together, Thomas with them, and Jesus appeared to them. And Jesus said, "Thomas, come and touch my hands and touch my side and be not unbelieving, but believing." And as Thomas realized that this was in fact the resurrected Lord, he said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas literally said, "The Lord of me and the God of me." The God, the Lord, definite article. And rather than correcting him, Jesus received his worship and went on to say that all who believe in him are blessed. He said, "Thomas, because you see, you believe, but how blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your God. Believe that he is exactly who he claimed to be. You see, every one of his disciples proclaimed his deity, and all except for John gave their lives in defense of that truth. And at that point, some raised the objection, "Well, lots of people have died for a lie. That doesn't make it true." Well, that's correct. A lot of people have died for a lie. But the point is, they thought it was true. And if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, his disciples knew it. They knew he was a fraud. They knew he didn't rise from the dead. Therefore, they were co-conspirators in the most monumental hoax in human history. But the fact is, he was who he claimed to be, and they knew it to be true. Therefore, they willingly gave their lives so that others might know that truth as well. Consider this. Even though his enemies didn't believe in him, they still understood that he claimed to be God. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's why they wanted to put him to death, because he claimed to be God. Even the demons knew who he was. In Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Jesus didn't need that kind of PR, and so he silenced them. But the fact is, they knew who he was. So we see the pre-creation Word and the eternal God. The next portrait we looked at last week was Jesus, the all-powerful Creator. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, Christ is the uncreated Creator. He created everything, but was himself uncreated. And then we saw the portrait of Christ as the true light. Verses 4 through 9, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The true light. And now we're going to jump ahead to the first part of verse 14 and see the portrait of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word, incarnate meaning in human flesh, the Word coming in human flesh. This is the divine mystery. This is truly God and truly man. This is perfect deity taking on perfect humanity without diminishing either. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Greek word translated "dwelt" literally means to live in a tent, to settle, to take up one's temporary dwelling place, to tabernacle. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that says God would be with man. Emmanuel, his name, shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. God was with us on earth as the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. So here's the picture. The flesh of Jesus Christ was the new localization of God's presence on earth. Jesus was the replacement of the ancient tabernacle. All who came to God had to come not through the tabernacle, not through the Jewish sacrificial system, but through Christ. And so it is to this very day. Jesus said it very plainly, John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. I like the way Walter Martin used to say it. Jesus isn't one of many ways. He isn't an aspect of the truth and a fragment of the light. He is the only way. And so it is. And many people get very upset at Christians when we say that Jesus is the only way. How exclusive and how narrow-minded that sounds to them. But listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews as he explains why Jesus is the only way. And this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What those verses are saying is that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember that the Holy of Holies was blocked from entrance by a veil, this huge veil, and one person could go in and only one day a year, and that was into the Holy of Holies, the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement to make a special sacrifice for the nation of Israel. No one else was permitted in there. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And it was torn signifying access to God, access to the Holy of Holies, the place where God resided with his people. Access was now open through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the veil of his flesh. And that's why he is the only way to God, because he is the only one who was able to satisfy the demands of the law and satisfy the demands of God's perfect holiness, because he was perfectly holy and he made atonement on the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him, so that we have access by his blood, through his flesh, into the presence of God the Father. And that's why Jesus meant exactly what he said, "No one can come to the Father but by me." And yes, people get upset at us when we say that because religious non-Christians have belief systems that allow for their own meritorious efforts in gaining favor with their God. But Jesus Christ nullified all self-righteous efforts of all humanity for all of human history, showing that we are utterly incapable of pleasing God apart from His grace, which leads to faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. So that raises this question: is your trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you add anything to it, any good works trying to earn something in the sight of God, you have violated grace. You can't add to grace. Grace plus anything equals nothing when it comes to salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and His finished work on the cross that made a way through the veil of His flesh to the Father is the only way to the Father. That is very exclusive, and yet truth tends to be very exclusive, especially when it comes to salvation. And people need to understand that. And we need to clarify that with people. Well, that brings us to the sixth portrait. And this is the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ as the glorious Son. The glorious Son. The second part of verse 14, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As I said earlier, Jesus Christ is the only begotten from the Father. He is the utterly unique one begotten from the Father. There is none other like Him. For God so loved the world, John tells us in chapter 3, that He gave His only, His exclusive, His unique one, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And He came, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In a general sense, glory means that which brings praise and honor to God. What we saw in Jesus Christ, John is saying, brought praise and honor to God because He was revealing Himself through the Son. And what we saw was the Son of God who was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are based in the Old Testament concepts related to God's loyalty and His faithfulness to His covenant people. So what John is saying, in effect, is that we witnessed the presence and the power of God Himself in the person of His unique Son, and we praised and honored Him for His loyalty and His faithfulness in fulfilling His redemption promises. Full of grace and truth. God promised to redeem His people. He promised to send Messiah. And now the Word has become flesh, and God has kept His promise. And it's very significant that John links grace and truth with Jesus, because ultimately, absolute truth, especially regarding God and redemption, cannot be known apart from divine revelation. God must reveal Himself, otherwise He can't be known. And divine revelation cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Remember the disciple Philip said to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus said to him, "Philip, don't you understand? When you see Me, you see the Father. I am revealing Him to you. How is it then that you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That's what I'm doing, is what Jesus is saying. You see, not only is Christ the revealer of divine truth, He is also its embodiment. When He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," that's exactly what He meant. Apart from Him, truth cannot be known in its ultimate and absolute sense. We need to understand that today in this postmodern mindset that says there's no absolute truth. Or that your truth is your truth, and that's fine for you, but it doesn't have to be true for me. No, there is absolute truth, and God has revealed it. And He has revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ and in His written Word. And if you ever wonder then how or why the abandonment of absolute truth in our day can rise to predominance in the minds of our young people, you need only consider the abandonment of faith in Jesus Christ that preceded it, and the various factors that have led to that abandonment. When you abandon the revealer of truth, you have no way of knowing truth. And so all that's left is to create your own. So at its core, postmodern thinking, with its rejection of absolute truth, is not just a cultural phenomenon or a mindset. It is the fruit of a spiritual condition. It is the product of an unbelieving heart and an unbelieving society. But here is the picture that John has painted for us. The presence of the Father's uniquely begotten Son on earth revealed divine grace and divine truth and proved that God keeps his promises. And that brings us now to the seventh portrait, which is a tragic portrait. It is a portrait of Jesus Christ as the rejected Messiah. The rejected Messiah. Verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own, did not receive him. When John speaks of the world here, he's talking about the inhabited earth. He's talking about people. Jesus came into his own creation. He came among his own people. Scripture teaches us that all of creation is of his making. Therefore, all of creation is his possession. Therefore, all of mankind is accountable to him. However, most of mankind rejects his authoritative claims on their lives. Even more tragically, they reject him. John says the world did not know him. That isn't an intellectual knowledge only. It is a knowledge that speaks of a right relationship. You may recall that in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of people who in the judgment will say to him, "Lord, Lord," but he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Yes, you're calling me Lord, but I don't know you." And the tragedy is they saw him, and many interacted with him, and many knew about him, but they didn't know him. Please make note of that in our day. There are so many who know about him, but they don't know him. And the evidence that was true of those people in Matthew 7 is that they were workers of iniquity. They were not workers of righteousness. They were not transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were not redeemed. They were not Christians. And yet they called him Lord. How tragic is that? We need to clarify the gospel message to those around us, because today there are so many, many people who say, "Lord, Lord, yes, I know about Jesus. Yes, I believe who he is. Yes, I believe he was born of a virgin. Yes, I believe that he did miracles. Yes, I believe that he died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day and that he ascended into heaven. I believe all of that." And yet that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. The devil, Satan himself, believes all of that. He knows it to be true. So what is the difference between your faith and satanic faith? You see, when Scripture talks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not simply talking about affirming facts about him. I can affirm a lot of facts about the President of the United States, but that doesn't mean I know him. I don't know him. I might know a lot about him. That isn't the same as a relationship. Please do not ever confuse attraction to Christ or knowing about Christ with knowing Christ. To know Christ in the saving sense is the product of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever that brings about genuine faith that produces righteous deeds, that produces true righteousness, and it produces love for the Lord and love for his word and love for his people. All of those things that before one becomes a Christian are of little value to them, or they are mocked and they are scorned by them. But once somebody is saved, once somebody is transformed by the power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, it's as if God switches all of the price tags, and suddenly those things that were of no value become priceless. Because there's been a transformation of thinking. There's been a transformation of priorities. There's been a transformation of worldview. There's been a renewing of the mind. There's been a complete change. We come now to the eighth and final portrait, and that is Jesus Christ as the welcomed Savior. Jesus Christ as the welcomed Savior. Verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In these two verses, verses 12 and 13, we have a summary of the gospel. And here it is. First of all, believe in his name, even to those who believe in his name, John says. In other words, trust him for who he is, the eternal God, the omnipotent creator, the true light, the incarnate word, the glorious son, the Messiah, the Savior. Believe it. Trust in him. and also believe in what he has done, that his death, resurrection, and ascension is the only basis of your salvation, that you cannot save yourself, you have no right, no ability, no authority to do that, but Jesus Christ does. Believe in his name, and secondly, receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Welcome him into your life by confessing your sin and yielding to his authority, bowing the knee to him. Thirdly, you will be born again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You will be born again, not physically, not flesh and blood, but spiritually of God. And that will be the work of the Holy Spirit. He will take the initiative. He will bombard your heart with irresistible grace, and you will bow the knee as a result to Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he will make you his child. To them gave he the right to become children of God, a child of God. So picture this, enjoying fellowship with God now and for all eternity, being a cherished child of God, being born to newness of life through faith in Jesus Christ. Picture that. I think that that actually pictures an appropriate final portrait in this gallery of our glorious Savior, because it pictures his finished work in the lives of his children, in the lives of the redeemed. It pictures why he came and what he accomplished, and all to the glory of God. So there are our portraits of our glorious Savior, the pre-creation Word, the eternal God, the omnipotent Creator, the true light, the incarnate Word, the glorious Son, the rejected Messiah, and the welcomed Savior. Do you love him? When you see those portraits, do you rejoice? Do you fall on your knees in your heart and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done, for who you are, for what you are accomplishing in my life and in the life of all of your children? Do you love him? If not, I pray that you will consider very carefully that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that Jesus Christ can be your Savior. If you will confess your sins, if you will receive his forgiveness, if you will repent, that is, turn from your sins and commit your life to serving him. That is my prayer for you, because that too is for your eternal well-being and ultimately for his glory. And that is exactly as it should be.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.